Now, we want to pick up this session and probably into the evening, too. Very important concept, and that is, and it's the thing that we're dealing with today. What is our relationship as Christian to society or to our nation? What relationship do we bear? And the first point, I think, by way of introduction, that we ought to put down is be very careful in using Old Testament references to Israel. Use care in passages about Israel. And here's what I mean by that. We must remember in the Old Testament, they were a chosen people. They were a chosen people. And while we may be blessed, we are not a chosen people. Israel was a very special chosen people, and not only were they a chosen people, they're the only ones that were. And it was not because of their greatness, it was not because of their holiness, it was not because of their goodness, it was simply, you are my people because I've chosen to choose you. Egypt was not, no other nation was, and therefore Israel is very special as a chosen people. Number two, Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy means they were ruled by God directly. They were directly ruled by God. And that was a direct thing. They were ruled by God directly. Now, the reason these two things are important is this. Yes? Yes. Yes. The other is Israel would be the word for prince, Tsar, prince with God. The former is probably correct. Yeah. The very name change with Jacob would indicate that. Now, we are neither of these. We are not a theocracy, nor are we a democracy. We're a republic, and represented by leadership that we choose. So, and let me give you a couple of things that have occurred. Go, for example, and I think you'll recognize where this was heavily used, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You still hear it used in this way. Well meant, but I think incorrect. And it's a verse you probably can quote, can you not? Chapter 7 and verse 14. I know of no one's ministry who over the years has had a higher degree of integrity and personal honesty than Billy Graham. And yet I can remember back in high school that 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 was preached to our nation as though it applied directly to us. And the words are, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. In the first place, who is my people? Very clearly, in context, my people refers to Israel. Does not refer to Britain, Spain, France, Europe, Canada, Mexico, the United States of America. So always go for the correct interpretation first. If my people, that is Israel, who are called by my name, that again further describes Israel, will humble themselves and pray. So notice the people in primary interpretation, it's a verse directed to Israel. Now, what is the problem in the land that further focuses on Israel? Go back to verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, he's talking about judgment on Israel, is he not? And what was one of the primary judgments coming out of the Old Testament that God set forth on Israel? If you obey me, I'll send you rain and you'll have crops. if you disobey me, I'll withhold the rain and you won't have crops. Now, is that true of us? Is a basic relationship of the United States to God is that when we obey him as a nation, we get rain. If we don't obey him as a nation, we... And that is true of Israel, but that is not true of the United States. So use care in passages about Israel because they were a chosen people. And again, we are a theocracy. Now, if you think this is just dealing in theory, there is a whole movement out there today that says this. And it's made up of people who believe the Bible and honor Scripture, and it is saying this. In the Old Testament, and this is correct, there are 12 reasons for capital punishment. And there are, in the Old Testament, 12 reasons for capital punishment. Therefore, that should become legislation. It should become law in the United States. And many go so far as to say, you have a disobedient son, you bring out the council, the elders, and you stone him to death. That ought to be legislated in the United States. And that's a whole movement, by the way, of some very brilliant men who advocate that the theocracy of Israel ought to be imposed on us. And I, at the very beginning, will say I disagree with both of the points. We are not a theocracy in the sense that Israel was, and we are not the chosen people that Israel was. Now, that does not mean that there are not tremendous principles then for us in terms of government, because the Bible does talk about nations other than Israel. So let's put down what we might call ideal nation principles. And I'll leave it to your judgment to how much of these ideal principles are present in our government today. From the reading I've done and trying to keep up over 34 years, I believe that probably within 5 years, some Sunday morning, I will be on a passage that deals with how wrong homosexuality is, and I expect to be arrested and go to jail. 5 years, I think, is a long time. I can certainly foresee illegal words that you can be arrested for. And many of these are biblical principles. And I think you know I don't like alarmists that are always bringing up the latest danger and that read all the magazines that bring up all the grotesque things that could be happening. I believe it's happening. I think we're well on the road to it because we hold to the Scriptures and what is taught there. Okay, let's go to our first passage, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. No matter what the nation is, it is strong if, number one, built on moral absolutes. If built on moral absolutes. And I don't care whether this is Israel, the United States, or what it might be, the basic fabric of society holding together is moral absolutes. And notice Proverbs 14, verse 34. Now, while primarily the nation and the people in the Old Testament, notice in this context, are we justified in making application beyond Israel? Well, notice righteousness exalts a nation, and I take it the way that's structured, any nation. And if you look at reality, is it true that righteousness exalts a nation? Aren't good people good? Doesn't mean they're saved, but isn't that good to deal with righteous people? How would you like to buy everything that you bought from a crook? I mean, maybe we do. I don't think so. Groceries? Your car? Not even a crook, but even people that aren't competent. How many here that know me would like to buy one of my cars after I'm done with it? Well, you know that would be a bad deal. Others, different. But nonetheless, righteousness exalts a nation, any nation. But sin, now notice the antonyms, righteousness and sin. What is that saying? We know what righteousness is, and we know what sin is. And righteousness and sin are opposites, and therefore we have what is created every time we assert an absolute. The moment you say that is sin, then the contrast stands with that is sin, but the opposite of it is right. And we think that way. This is sin. The opposite of sin is right. This is right. The opposite of it is sin. It is a sin to lie. Then it is right to tell the truth. If it is right to tell the truth, then it's wrong to tell a lie. And therefore we create the old thing you do. Every time you assert an absolute, you always create the old antithesis. Thesis, this is sin. Thesis is always met by antithesis. The opposite is wrong. And we say that you're not in a system today that likes to or wants to or does this at all. Right is relative, all the way from the supposedly humorous, if it feels right, do it. Or from the concept of what is right to you may not be right to me, all the way down to what lots of Christians buy. Well, now, wait a minute. What right do you have to put your values on everyone else? We don't. But our values are not our values. They're God's values. And that changes it very radically. And when you say, such as in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, that's not my value. I accept it, but I didn't write that. So you really bring man down to the bottom line or not. Do you believe there is a God? And do you believe that he has spoken? And if you cannot buy absolutes, you are shaking your fist in his face. And that is the bottom. And comes out of that, of course, people who teach that are bigoted. They're the right-wing radicals. All you have to do today, really, to be a right-wing radical is say what the Bible says is so. And you're pegged immediately. But notice in the 34th verse, you have a biblical concept of thesis and antithesis. What is right, the opposite is wrong. Now notice that there's a comment about two other contrasting words, and that's exaltation and disgrace. And let me give you a usage of that word disgrace. Keep your finger here in Proverbs, but go to Leviticus 20, and we're going to look at the word for disgrace. Leviticus 20. And by the way, as we said first hour, the only way to produce an anti-biblical system or humanism or secularism is to destroy fact. You cannot understand America without understanding her history. And when you understand her history, you understand certain things that we said first hour about the military, about self-protection, and those things are understood. The only way that you can get away from that is to rewrite it. And that is what is being done today. History is literally being rewritten in so many areas in order to get the humanist cause across. We've had the big conference down in, what is it, Cairo? On population? No, not Cairo. Was it Cairo? Cairo. About the horrible problem of population. And just think of some of the implications. If we're populating too much, then we need to stop doing what populates the earth. Does anyone have any idea what we do to populate the earth? Sexual intercourse between men and women. And isn't it interesting that if that we conceive to be a problem, then we ought to look to alternative sex, and are we? Doing it on every front, so that everything that's an alternative to that, which is condemned by God's word, we're embracing. I verified again the statistics on world population. You can give every person in the world a 1,500-foot home for people in the family and never fill the state of Texas. So basically, you've got to remember, we live in a society among politicians, among humanists, who lie to us. They lie to us all the time. I firmly believe they lie about the homeless. They lie about population. They lie about food that will hurt you and what will not. And you say, you're quite a pessimist. Yes, I believe it's all the big lie. And therefore, orientation comes from scriptures. Now, if sin exalts a nation, then notice Leviticus, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace, let me give you a little feel for that word in Hebrew that is translated disgrace. Here it is in verse 17. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And he's talking about incest. And the word used is disgrace. And it's about as strong as you can get in Hebrew. This is a horrible, incestuous relationship, and that word is used. Now, going back to Proverbs, the author of Proverbs picks up on that same word and says of a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin is like incest to any people. Notice the thesis. And the thesis is a nation must be built on moral absolutes. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Now let me give you one other point here that I think is important. How you look at our nation depends on whether you take one of two views. One, is our nation savable? And we'll just call it the savable view. The other view is, no, it is not. It is unsavable. The unsavable view. Now, which of those you take would mean this. Savable view says judgment is on the way. Judgment is coming. And you say, well, wouldn't every Christian take the first view? No. I don't hold the first view. I do not believe that it is savable. I do not believe judgment is coming. The other view is unsavable, and it differs. And it says judgment is not coming. Judgment, and what's my word, is here. As you well know, the Dr. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, in his book, The God Who Is There, took this view. And his expression is, we live in a post-Christian era. We live in a post-Christian era. And I think we can say that many of us come up in an area that was heavily Christian. I remember going to Southeast High School, and there was a consensus. I know that the Bible says don't, but I'm going to do it anyway. But the interesting thing was, there was a recognition, I know that's what it teaches. I know that's what it says, but I'm going to practice this disobedience to it anyway. I think today we've left that. Is there a general consensus of the absoluteness of right and wrong? Is that, and this is a judgment matter, I understand. Is that the consensus opinion out there today? And so you have many, you would have two different approaches coming out of that. The unsavable view, judgment is here, post-Christian era, would ask, how then ought we as Christians to live in that kind of era? What do we do? What is our approach? The other, of course, is savable and believes that, no, we're not into an era of judgment yet, but it's coming, it's almost here, and we can do things, crusade against certain moral things we conceive, moral wrongs in society, and we can pull the whole thing out of the fire. There is a third view I ought to give, and it's kind of connected to the first one, the savable view, and that is the revival view. And that is saying that I really believe that God is going to be gracious, and in these horrible days in which we live from the moral standpoint, there is going to be a revival. And there is going to be a new evangelism of reaching people with the gospel. I have a really hard time with that. That would have to be a major, major miracle, because Christians would have to learn what the gospel is. And we're not really advancing rapidly in that particular area in our day. But that is another. I would hope for that. I have no problem of praying for that, that perhaps the Word of God will get a new grip in men's lives, and perhaps this can happen. That would be nice. And it might. It might happen 14 times. We don't know those things. But it's certainly nothing wrong with praying for it, but I simply have to divide, and maybe you do too, is some things you hope for, and then you look at other things and you say, well, what I hope for just isn't reality. And perhaps you'd say, well, if you can't buy this, you don't have much faith. Well, maybe I don't. But it just seems like the decline is inevitable, a decline that is rarely reversed. Mm-hmm. Preparation of what? Would preparation of the bride for the groom? Okay, well, I think it depends. The preparation of the bride, which I take it is the growth and the character and the fruit brought about by the church, by genuine believers. We do have, and I'm going to get to it, I haven't yet, but we do have the idea that Christians have an effect on society, such as salt, which would be a preserving effect. And that could perhaps be argued, that the church will grow. And yet, again, I come back and I get really discouraged on that, because if we grow by the Word, is the church growing closer and closer and closer to study and obedience to God's Word? And that scares me a bit. But nonetheless, those are the views. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. The theme here is the effect of the righteous on civic life. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. So notice you have an impact of the prosperity of the righteous on the city. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, that means the blessing that they bring, I believe, the city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. First question about verses 10 and 11. Is the writer of Proverbs talking in absolute terms? Do you see any gray here? Always look for the gray. Everything's gray. There's nothing black and white. This looks terribly black and white to me, don't you think? The terms, the righteous contrasted to the wicked, that's black and white. The upright contrasted to the wicked, verse 10, that is very absolute in terms of contrast. And then notice in each case, it is the city that is affected. He's talking about the impact of on civic life. Now, basically, in Scripture, and it's what we just mentioned, the presence of the believer. So let's just put believer slash the state or civic life or the city life. There is a certain relationship between the two. And number one is they preserve a society. They preserve it. Matthew 5, verse 13. You, as believers, are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So I take it the fundamental idea, certainly in their culture, was salt was their preservative. It's the only way they could preserve anything. The refrigerators of the day were not all that good. And consequently, if you're going to keep something from spoiling, salt is basically the way you do it. As a matter of fact, salt has become has been so important in man's history that the Roman soldier was paid in salt. Our word S-A-L-A-R-Y, salary, comes directly from the word salt. That's the way you were paid because it was extremely important. So you have extremely important commodity for the preservation of things, and therefore believers are salty in terms of influence that preserves. But there's also more than preservation. There's also the fact that they bless, not only preserve, but positively bless. Let's go to Old Testament, for example. Genesis 30. Genesis 30. You know, this goes across the board for all of us. As American Christians, aren't we spoiled rotten? Can you imagine suffering such indignity, such tragedy, as not being able to deduct your gift to a Christian organization? That would be utter tragedy. Well, we're babies. I don't think we ought to have a deduction in the first place, as far as I'm concerned. Why should a church not pay taxes? I'm glad we don't have to, but why? Why should we be exempt? And we have our Word of Truth exempt letters, the church exempt letters, and we use them and we save taxes when we buy. And I'm grateful for that. We ought to be. It's a way to, and we should use that because it helps us use money for other things. But do we have that coming? I don't really think we've got it coming. I don't need a reason why our church should receive a deduction any more than you should. If there's public works to be done, the church ought to pay its share like anyone else. But nonetheless, we've had these things. They're nice. But one of the unfortunate things is when we have things nice, we all get spoiled. And much of your, I think, Christian activism today is trying to save your deduction. We're crying out loud, is that all we're on earth to do, to save our deduction? That's a very trivial matter. So looking at chapter 30 of Genesis 27. But later to him, and here's the concept of communication of blessing to apparently an unbeliever from the influence of a Christian or a believer. If it now pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that God or the Lord has blessed me on your account. Look over at chapter 39 in verse 5. And here's even a clearer and more direct statement of that same truth. Chapter 39 and verse 5. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And you can certainly not say that the Pharaoh was a believer, but he was blessed by the presence of one. And therefore, can we do something in society? We certainly should. We should be a preservative force that holds things together, but also a positive force in terms of blessing. And if we, for example, if you as a Christian teacher teach your children in school that it is wrong to steal, have you blessed them? You have blessed them enormously because you've given them standards. You have a chance to bless them more than they have a chance of getting a blessing off of TV. And may I realize that I'm on very, very shaky ground in saying this, but I present it to you as an opinion, please, just as an opinion. I think many, many Christians have run to alternative schooling on an emotional basis rather than the reality. Let me tell you this, and I can name names. There are lots of really good Christian public school teachers out there. And I see some things that happen and you want to gag on it in a public school. But there are some out there that hold to real moral standards. And I don't think they should be discounted in just an emotional context. Only opinion, okay? You have yours, I have mine. The only thing that we would clash is if the Word of God says it, then if that's what it says, we agree with that or wrong. Opinion is just Chester's nuts. That's okay. And I recognize that fact and acknowledge it fully. Proverbs 28:12. Proverbs 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Notice the inherent assumption of absolutes. Notice the inherent assumption of the reward of the righteous. And I think this ought to give us serious thought. Do not we live in a day? I'll put this in extreme. I would not be at all surprised to be sitting in my office, and I usually during the day raise the blind about halfway, sitting in my office, minding my business, studying the scripture, and some idiot breaks through the window and beats me half to death. I wouldn't be surprised to be arrested for keeping my blind up and thus tempting him to assault me. Is that far from reality today? You see anything like that out there? You see it all the time, do you not? And notice the stance of Scripture is exactly in the opposite direction. It's in the direction not of the ones that are wrong, but in the direction of the exaltation, and here, the triumph of right and what is correct. And I think we must add to this that in America, we do not have a justice system. We have a legal system. And justice and legal are quite different. I wish we were much closer to a justice system. And we talk about criminal justice, and I think if you're going into certain areas at college, don't you take a course in criminal justice? I think so. Unfortunately, when you get out, you realize it's not justice, it's legal. Manipulation. Once again, an opinion, and I'm getting in deep trouble, and I'll get out of here completely in 10 minutes. Okay, chapter 28, verse 2. It's also in 2. 28:12, and now 28:2. I'm going backwards. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. The idea here is the multiplication of government because of the sin of the people. We will develop, and it looks like we're going to get to it tonight only, but one of the features of Scripture is people always get the leadership we deserve. And that's a thing we need to think seriously about. We get the leadership we deserve. But notice in the context of 28:2, the transgression of a land, many are its princes. You look at the last days of Israel, and I forget, I think there were 9 dynasties, and everyone came to the throne by an assassination. I mean, it was a continual, one leader after another. But a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. The contrast is between many and enduring. Or the multiplication in terms of government. Let's close with Isaiah chapter 3. Four and five. And I think what this verse suggests, or the principle it teaches, is that we ought to be very careful to deserve good leadership. To be the kind of people that are righteous, growing Christians that deserve good leadership. Because notice the principle. God is speaking of Israel in her latter days of apostasy. Verse 3, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, its skillful enchanter, I will make mere lads, princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and so forth. The people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. What is God saying? Character counts. And there is such a thing as the inferior against the honorable. And do I need to go far for examples who politically seems to win over and over and over again in our society? And you look and you say, can't we think straight? Not when the rulers are children. Can't we make a policy and stick with it? Not when the leadership is capricious. But behind all of this, what is it saying? It's a judgment of God. So that we do not have and exalt the kind of moral character as citizens, as believers, as individual, then why should God say, well, I did it to Israel, but it's different with you? We ought to be glad that we don't have mere lads in leadership or capricious children leading us or inferior railing against the honorable or the youth against the wisdom of age. We do have that. And in Isaiah, it is a judgment of God. We will continue tonight with this area in two ways. A little more about the nation that is ideal as far as God's word is concerned. And then, what about the leaders that are ideal? And we have found, at least in Proverbs 11, things that should make up a good leader as far as civil life is concerned. Our Father, we're thankful that by faith we are your children. Help us to bless. Help us to be the preservation of the earth through the intake of your truth, the teaching to our children, and the teaching applied in our own experience as Christians. In Christ's name, amen.